We read God's word in Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We read God's word this far. We take instruction this morning from our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 54, which is in Lord's Day 21. The Lord's Day is a rich Lord's Day. It contains many important truths, and so we'll take our time going through it, just focusing on the first question and answer of it, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. And that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. Beloved saints in Christ, knowing what the church is affects our view of it. Is the church a man-made organization? Is it a society of people who come together for some religion and moral influence in their life? Or is it the way of man to control men? Then I have a rather low view of the church, and I might think nothing of resigning my membership in the church and of avoiding the Church of Jesus Christ altogether? Or is the church God's house? And if indeed the church is God's house, does that not make all the difference in the world regarding how I view the church and how I conduct myself toward the Church of Jesus Christ? Then again, supposing that the church is the house of God, which is the teaching of Scripture in Ephesians 2, in 1 Timothy 3, Hebrews 3, 1 Peter 2 and 4, and a number of other places in Scripture, so that is our starting point today. Supposing that the church is God's house, is it still a lowly shack? Is it a tent? Is it a house in which God dwells but a very lowly habitation? Or is it a mansion? Again, my view of the church and how I'm going to conduct myself toward her is affected by this. As we proceed to see that the church is the house of God, and therefore that he has a high view of the church, let's understand the two connotations that that figure has, to both of which connotations the apostle points us in Ephesians 2. In the first place, a house can refer to a family, that is, to the household, the people who dwell in it. And so we have it in verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. People dwelling together in fellowship. That's a family, that's a household, and that connects covenant to church. But the second connotation of this figure, a house, is that it's a building in which people live, constructed according to a plan, using certain materials, well-designed, well-constructed, and that comes out also in verses 20 through 22 of the chapter. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. God builds this house that he might dwell in her. From the viewpoint of the church as God's house, then, we will examine question and answer 54 and the doctrine of the church, but relate the doctrine of the church to the covenant. The church is the body of those chosen to be in the covenant. The church is the place where covenant fellowship with God is enjoyed and experienced. There is such a close relationship between church and covenant. So, according to what plan did God build this house in which he intended to enjoy covenant fellowship with us? And what was the process by which the house was built? Now that the house is built, how does she appear to you and to me? I call your attention to this under the theme, the church, God's house. Notice first the house's plan, second the house's construction, and thirdly the house's appearance. Every house needs a plan, a blueprint. On the one hand, in our own society, that's necessary probably to ensure that that house meets certain codes and specifications which the government imposes on one building it. But at the same time, that's necessary not just in our society, that a house have a plan or a blueprint so that when that house is finished, it's a fundamental unit, one orderly structure that can serve the purpose for which it is intended. Start building a house without a plan, and you will find a little scrap lumber here, some spare or scrap tin over there, and use all kinds of materials and put something together, and when it's finished, say, you know, this doesn't serve the purpose so well. And then remember that that house built without a plan of haphazard, unorganized materials and construction reflects on the builder of the house. So it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. As the house of God, she needs a plan. God Himself has a plan on how she will look and be built. And that plan serves the purpose of causing her to develop and to be constructed into being the glorious building that she is, and a place that is fit for Him to live in, and that brings honor and glory to Him, the designer, and to Jesus Christ, the master builder. The plan according to which the Church of Jesus Christ is built is God's eternal decree of election. Answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism is the best place in the Heidelberg Catechism to speak of the doctrine of election. The Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life. And we're reminded at this point that God's decree of election was not just theoretical and arbitrary and hypothetical, as some make it out to be. But God's decree of election from all eternity was very practical. It was with a view to the forming of His church. That doctrine of election is not beside the point in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, has referred to and set forth some basic aspects of that doctrine. Even though we didn't read that passage this morning, what we have in Ephesians 2 follows from and assumes the doctrine of election. So it's my purpose for a moment this morning to relate the doctrine, to remind ourselves of what the doctrine of election is, and to relate the doctrine of election to the covenant. And we're not digressing from the church, the house of God, as we do this. We're examining the plan according to which the church is built. Election is God's eternal decree to save out of the whole human race a certain, definite, specific number of people in Jesus Christ. Let's recall some of the fundamental characteristics of election. First of all, it is an eternal decree. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. Secondly, election is a choice of some people to salvation in Jesus Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and because the cornerstone or the foundation of the house determines the construction and the appearance and the size of the house, so the Lord from all eternity determined that Jesus Christ would be that cornerstone on which He would build His house. Thirdly, election is a gracious work of God. Even in eternity, God showed Himself to be a gracious being because He knew that those who were chosen to salvation in Christ would fall into sin in Adam and be unworthy of this salvation. But He provided for a salvation for sinners. Fourthly, that we are chosen in Jesus Christ also indicates that this electing work of God is just or righteous. You and I do not go to heaven, remember, just because we were elect. And those who say of the doctrine of election, it's not fair, it gives some a better chance at salvation than others. Some go and some don't. Now, if you're elect, you can live how you want, and it won't make a difference. You're going to heaven. And if you're reprobate, you can live the best possible life, and God is still angry at you, and you go to hell. Those who challenge the doctrine of election with that forget this point. Election does show the righteousness of God because we are chosen in Christ, that being the Christ who would die on the cross to atone for sin. Fifthly, election is definite. I used three adjectives earlier at the risk of repeating myself. God chose specific people. And sixthly, election is unconditional. Not on the basis of what we have done or would do, but solely because of his grace in Christ, God chose us to salvation, and as a fruit or a consequence of election, he causes us to do good works, so that it is not in fact the case that an elect child of God will say, I can live how I want, for after all, I'm going to heaven. That comes out also in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So according to this decree and plan of election, God planned his church from all eternity. He determined then the size of the building. I said election is of definite number of people. God knows each and every one who will be in his house. He determined the foundation and the cornerstone on which that house will be built. Jesus Christ, and as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which doesn't mean that in addition to Christ there are at least 20 or so other people who make up this cornerstone, but means that those apostles and prophets taught the truth about Christ. And the real foundation of the church is Christ, because Christ is the truth, and on the truth we rest. This plan also determined not only the layout and the size, but the materials with which the house would be built. Sinful human beings. We've explained the doctrine of election and shown how that's relevant to the Church of Jesus Christ. So now let's relate the doctrine of election to the covenant. And the fundamental relationship is that election is that decree by which God determined who would be in his covenant. That fits with what we've said about the relationship of election to the church in the house of God. Election determines the church. Election determines who will be in the covenant of God. And isn't that how it is with a blueprint? The blueprint determines the house. Election is God's choice and determination of what his covenant will be and will look like and will be realized as. And if that seems to you so obvious, then I say, beware of nominally reformed people, let alone other Christians who switch it around. Arminianism, from day one, has held to a conditional election, and a conditional election means a conditional covenant. One of the heresies that has arisen in the last decade or so in Reformed churches, you probably have heard of it before, is that of the federal vision. And they return us to this idea that the covenant determines election. God builds the house, and then he says, well, I'd better set out a plan as to how I built this house so that I've got my plan on how the house was built. No, that's backwards. And yet that's the view of the federal vision. Those who are in the covenant, in other words, according to this view, those who believe in Christ, presupposing I have the free will of myself to do that, those who persevere in such to the very end, presupposing I have that in my power which I do not, those are in the covenant and them God chooses. No. You know that's silly. The plan determines the house, not the house, the plan. Both election and the covenant are unconditional. But again, that's not the view of Arminianism, to say nothing of the federal vision view. That's not the view of Arminianism, and Arminianism has made such inroads into Reformed circles today. The idea that God made his covenant, or rather made that God chose a man, going back to election, based on how he saw in time that man would act. Arminians will speak of election. Arminians will do justice to the fact, well, they won't do justice to it. They'll recognize the fact that the word is found in the scriptures. But here's their explanation. God from all eternity knew everything that would happen in time and history, so he looked ahead in time and he saw that Jacob would believe in him and that Jacob would persevere in faith to the very end, so he chose Jacob. And he saw ahead in time that Esau would not believe in him, and Esau was only really looking for outward earthly privileges and not caring about the Christ who would come. And so he didn't choose Esau. Conditional election. And that makes a conditional covenant. That leaves us with man who's in the covenant of God because man believed and obeyed. That leaves us with a view of baptism that says that when we baptize our babies, God is promising to save them if they will believe and obey. And can you appreciate now, if you hadn't earlier, why the struggles our churches went through in 1953 regarding conditional covenant really were a matter of keeping Arminianism out of the doctrines of the covenant, and therefore out of the church? But if God's covenant is determined by election, if the plan determines the house, then both are and must be unconditional. From eternity, God determined to save, not by looking ahead in time and seeing who would be worthy of that salvation, but by saying, I want to save this one because he'll play a place in the house. I'm going to save her because she's going to serve this place in my house, with a view to the glory of his own name and with a view to the place we play in his church. He chose us from all eternity. Choosing Jacob and Esau, or rather choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, not because he saw what men they would become, but choosing the one and rejecting the other from all eternity, and therefore in time seeing that they became whom he appointed them to be. This view of the relationship between election and the covenant helps us explain a distinction we make in the covenant, or regarding the covenant, between those in the covenant and those in the sphere of the covenant. And it helps us explain that relationship or distinction by tying it in also with another distinction that we make now regarding the church, between the church visible and the church invisible. The church as she appears, that is what she looks like to you and to me, so the church as we see her here on earth, and the church as God sees her, but as we don't yet, the church invisible, not only the church as she'll finally be in heaven, or the church, that part that's already in heaven, but the church on earth consisting of the true elect. I see a church here. I see many people here gathered for worship, and elsewhere this morning are many others, the church of Christ, and yet of what you see, only a part of that is the true elect church of Jehovah God. That's the distinction between the church visible and the church invisible. But understanding that, we can say, well, this explains why some are born in the sphere of the covenant, but aren't really in the covenant. When I say born in the sphere of the covenant, I mean they're born to covenant-believing parents, or in some other way, they're educated in a covenant school. They are taught the principles of the covenant, and those principles of the covenant, or at least of the Word of God, affect their life and their thinking in an outward way. And then why is it that when they grow up, they reject it and they turn their back and they walk away? Is it because the covenant is conditional? Is it because election is conditional? No, it's because the line of election and reprobation cuts right through the covenant as you see it outwardly manifest. Cuts right through the church as you see it on earth. Now, those who say that only adds to my discomfort, that only makes me like this doctrine of election less and less, because first of all, you said it was unconditional, and now you say, and now you're emphasizing that there's a flip side, reprobation. And in answer to that, let's come to see that this view of the relationship between election and covenant, election determines covenant, and therefore determines the church, is actually comforting to the child of God. If God saves his elect only in Jesus Christ, and though requiring faith and obedience from us to show and manifest that we're elect, does not require faith and obedience from us in order to become elect or to enter the covenant, then my salvation is sure. If our God is the kind of God who, as he's building his house, does not nail this piece of wood onto the outside of the house and step back and look at it and say, that's the wrong piece, I'm taking that piece of wood off, I'm throwing it away, I want that one instead. If that's the kind of God he is, I lose assurance. But if he's the kind of God who has already determined the very reason he's going to use this piece of wood is because this piece of wood will fit and work and serve exactly where he wants it, and he will not take that piece of wood off that house again, then I have comfort. And that's why answer 54 says that because all the foregoing is true, I am and forever shall remain a living member of the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Why do I know that? Because God's decree of election does not change. Having drawn up from all eternity his plan according to which he would build the house, and having emphasized that that plan is an unchangeable plan that has in mind every aspect of the house, let us consider next the building, the construction of that home. A home to be built rightly must be built according to plan. The builder is not free, ought not be free at great length to deviate from the plan. And especially then if the house is going to be everything it was envisioned to be, he must use those kinds of materials that enable the church, the house, to appear a finished product that will speak well of the builder. And so Jehovah God appoints as the master builder of his church Jesus Christ himself. Christ, of course, is the head of the covenant. He is the one in whom we are chosen from eternity. It is only fitting that as the head of the covenant, the mediator, the one who laid the foundation to redeem and build the church, that he should be the one also to build. He is both the cornerstone and the builder. No man can do that. No mere man can be both the cornerstone and the builder of one and the same building. Our Lord Jesus Christ, though truly man, is no mere man. He is greater than all. He is the Son of God. The work of Jesus Christ building the church includes his gathering of the church. That's one of the three verbs that answer 54 uses. And Ephesians 2 also helps us understand that work of gathering. It does so by reminding us in the earlier verses again of the materials that Christ uses in building the church and that God had determined would be used. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Humans, we've already said he uses humans. We've said he uses sinful humans. He uses humans who were so corrupted by sin that we were dead. If you're going to build a house, and you say, I'm going to build the prettiest house in Edgerton. This house will be the talk of the town. Do you go to Tinklenburg Lumber to get your materials? Or are you going to the burn pile on the other side of the cemetery? Jesus Christ, in saving us who were dead, did not go to the lumber yard where he had fresh, suitable materials waiting. But he went to the dump and to the graveyard, and he made dead people alive. And with those dead, now alive people, he will build his church. This will be, you understand, a unique building. Glorious it will be, though made of those who were dead and unfit of ourselves to be part of this building, so will it glorify its maker and builder that he will use the kind of materials that you and I would think completely are unfit. Not only is it there when in the earlier part of the chapter when we're reminded that we were dead, but it's also in verses 11 to 19 at length that he speaks of the materials which he uses in gathering the church, and especially says Jews and Gentiles. Speaking to the Ephesians who were Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that is, they were outside the covenant previously, he speaks of the work of Jesus Christ gathering them and uniting Jew and Gentile into one body by his death on the cross. So this work of Jesus Christ gathering includes, first of all, the quickening or the regenerating work of Christ, whereby his Spirit gives us new life and he makes us fit to be members of the church, but includes, secondly, his work of causing us to know that we are his by his Spirit and Word, builded for inhabitation of God through the Spirit, and by the word which is proclaimed, came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, to Jews and to Gentiles alike. He works faith in our hearts so that we know we are part of the house of God. He carries out that work then of building today yet, the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ, by gathering his church from the beginning to the end of the world, that is, it's a long process, remind you and I that the house is not yet completely built. That the covenant fellowship that we have with him here, we have only in beginning form. And thereby he puts you and I to the test too. As your house is being built, if you are or did build a new house at one time, wasn't it easy to become impatient? I can't wait till this is over. There's so many decisions that need to be made, and life goes on, but there's this big project we're involved in also. Could we maybe just hasten the process? Can we cut some corners? Are there decisions we can just not make? And if so, will the end product be affected? Jesus Christ takes his time. He's patient in building the house, because when this house is finished, it will be the house that God has designed, and therefore from the beginning to the end of the world, by the preaching of the gospel, he builds that house. But he's building this house to be a permanent structure, and therefore there's more to the construction of the house than just the gathering. There's also the defending and the preserving of the church, the next two verbs that answer 54 uses. For the fact is that as a construction, as a builder has gathered materials and put them on a construction site with a view eventually to incorporating them into the house that's being built, a thief comes by night and says that builder thought he could use that sheetrock in that home he's building, but I think I can use it in my basement just as well. As Jehovah God is building his church and Jesus Christ is building his church, Satan eyes the church. Sinners, humans, whom in Adam he brought all into sin and whom Jesus Christ has renewed, and Satan says, I have a use for them. A completely opposite use from what Jesus Christ has. Rather than using them for the glory of the church, I'm going to work, says Satan, in the hearts of those people for the destruction of the church. And therefore, as a wise master builder, Jesus Christ must defend and preserve. Let's understand, then, that the reason why we continue in God's covenant, why we can say, I am and shall remain a living member thereof, is not only because God's decree of election is unchangeable, but is also because Jesus Christ continues to give us the grace to live as members of the church ought. Satan would tear down. He would burn to its very foundation the house that's under construction, but Jesus Christ labors, so he is not effective and cannot accomplish his purpose. This work of building, both in the gathering, defending, and preserving, which Christ alone does by his Spirit and Word, he does through the agency of men. I did not just contradict myself to say Christ alone does it, and then he does it through the agency of men. I'm not talking about men working with Christ. I'm not talking about Christ being the chief of the construction crew. I'm saying rather that he, the only builder, uses men. And this is a point to be impressed on you and on me. For the men he uses are, yes, first of all, our office bearers, who must be diligent in the work of our office and are motivated to be by understanding that through us God is building a house. But those men also are you, each member of the Church of Christ. What think you of God's house? And to what degree are you and I ready as members of the Church of Christ to be sure that the church is strong and safe? I don't mean the building, this earthly building. I mean the congregation in her spiritual life. If the church is torn down, if there is weakness to one degree or another in doctrine or in life, does it matter to you? Let me ask a different question. If your arm was broken, would you leave it broken? Or if somebody threw a rock through the window of your house, would you say, well, I guess that's how that window's going to be now, open to the elements? Or would you say, I care. I will fix and rebuild. And that's the application to you and to me. All that we're saying about Jesus Christ being the builder of the church. He builds, he gathers, he defends, he preserves. Only let you and I, taking an Ezra, a Nehemiah, and other of the prophets as an example, not be complacent when it comes to weakness in the church of Christ, but let us also build. And then not because we get to take credit and go to say to Christ, Christ, we fixed something that you didn't even know needed fixing. Oh no, we do it in our love for and service to Christ, the Master Builder. Once this house is finished, she will appear glorious. But not only then, even as she's being constructed now, there is the evidence to you and to me that she is a most elegant structure. And the Apostles' Creed underscores that by speaking of three of the four attributes of the Church of Jesus Christ. And, meaning one, holy and Catholic, to which we add a fourth, and not we only, but the Nicene Creed does, apostolic. This house appears as one house. That doesn't just mean it's not two separate buildings, but it means also that it's one unified building, and every part of the house contributes to the whole. How is that true of the Church of Jesus Christ? What is there about her that makes her one? Do you not see her to be very diverse in many ways? But the cornerstone on which she's built, Christ, makes us one building. And the faith that we agree on, answer 54 says, agreeing in true faith, is the outward expression of our unity. Secondly, then, she's apostolic and she appears that way. This does not mean that she has apostles. Today, there were 12. They have died. Rome is wrong to say that her popes are really apostles. Other sects, and even Pentecostal groups, are wrong to speak of their leaders as being apostles. But that the church is apostolic means that she's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Verse 20, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. I said already that refers to the truth that God has revealed to us. And therefore, you and I, as we show that we are part of this church, cling to the teachings of Jesus Christ made known in Scripture. Thirdly, appearing as a most elegant structure, this church is holy. Not the Old Testament kind of ceremonial holiness. Israelites, if you're women, you mayn't pass this gate. And if you're men, you mayn't pass this gate. Only the priests may go farther because it's holy, so stay away. Not that. Aren't you glad we're in the New Testament? And God says, now in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the house of God, men and women, children and adults, Jews and Gentiles, may come all the way into the living room where God dwells. But holy, inwardly, separated from sin, devoted to God, and may it be so in your heart and life and in mine that we have so renounced the evils of this world and hate the sin that remains within us that we seek God's grace to consecrate ourselves to him. And fourthly, as to the appearance of this house, she is Catholic. Out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, rich and poor, bond and free, kings and servants, all different kinds of material, all human, but all different kinds of humans, manifesting the diversity of the house, contributing together to appear as one glorious whole. There's a word in Ephesians 2 I haven't referred to yet, but it mustn't be overlooked. It's in verse 10. We are his workmanship. That's the point here. As we see the appearance of this house, glory is given to God who made her. Do you behold her elegance with eyes of faith? You might say, I do not see her the way you've just described her. We're looking at two different houses here. I see the church is divided. I see the church is fighting over this and over that. I see the church as men who can't agree on what Scripture itself says in this passage or that. I see the church as a place where people care more about what other men think than what God thinks. I see members of the church who are not very holy, as if they haven't been repurposed from the town dump, but belong in the dump yet. I see people not tolerant of other races, of other people of economic status. I don't see this church the way you've just described her. And if you say that, then to you, I say, first of all, but you're looking at a church under construction. She is not yet finished. Only in the second place, I say, though under construction, you must see her beginning to have that glory that she will have. Do you see she has the beginning? You have told me all the things about the church you'd see that make her dishonorable in your sight. You've seen her sin, and there are people in the church who do this too quickly. I see her as divided. I see her as fighting. Do you see anyone united for truth? I see this person disobeying the law, living in drunkenness and acting as if it doesn't matter. Do you see others striving to do what's right? Will you see the church is being built? And I say too often, those who hate the church or despise the church are only willing to see what they want to see and will refuse to look at the church as Christ is building her to be. But then, thirdly, yes, it takes eyes of faith. And ultimately, the question is not, how does the church look to you or to me? But the question is, how does God see the church that he is building? And are you and I ready to say that the church is as God sees her to be? That takes eyes of faith. But the effect of confessing that the church is God's house, that because God is most glorious, his house will be and is beginning to be a glorious and elegant structure. The effect of that is to say, I love thy church, O Lord. It is to say, I will pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It is to say, the God who lives in her is a glorious God, and it is to say how lovely heaven will be when we see her, that house, finished, and I will live in her forever. For the purpose of the house of God is not that he have a building to rent out to another family, not merely that he turn it into a museum piece for us to tour and then leave again, but the purpose of the house of God is that he live in her with us in covenant fellowship forever. Amen.